Ephesians chapter 1. During the last days, or actually the early days of my Bible college experience, one of my good friends and I were talking one day, and somehow we referred to the book of Ephesians. But when I referred to Ephesians, I was pronouncing it the way we used to pronounce it at my home church in Hagerstown, which wasn't the right way. I don't even know if Ephesians is the absolute correct way. In fact, if we went over to the United Kingdom this evening, our English friends would probably correct a lot of our pronunciation. Remember the scene, My Fair Lady? Yeah. And Rex Harrison does that thing about why don't the English speak it right? And he goes to different languages. And he came to America and he stopped for a minute and he says, they haven't spoken English there for years. Yeah. But anyway, beyond the little matter of pronunciation, I need to tell you that when I was first born again, in my the late fall of my junior year at that boys' school, I gravitated initially in my Bible reading to the narrative sections. So Genesis, first part of Exodus, didn't do much with the law, you might understand. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the narrative sections there in the Old Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. John was a little tougher, going through portions of John, Acts. But wow, when you came to the epistles, Paul's letters, man, I just felt like I was a man walking in a deep pea soup fog going through there. And eventually the second half of a lot of Paul's letters deal with practical, we call them the practical side of life. So that made sense. I could kind of relish in that. The teaching sections of Scripture just didn't really appeal initially to me. But what I eventually came to understand, and especially as I read through the Bible, when I started to just read through the Bible, or I'm just going to read, doesn't matter if I understand, I'm just going to read through it. Eventually, it dawned on Marblehead that what Paul said in 2 Timothy really is true, and that is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for those four things, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God would be thoroughly furnished to all good works. And that includes narrative sections. That's part of God's word, yes, but it also includes the teaching sessions. And that's what we're looking at in the certainly the first half of the book of Ephesians. So let's look again at these opening two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 2 weeks ago when we were here, was it 3 weeks ago, we looked at the identity of the human author. We have the Apostle Paul here, whose initial name was Saul. We reflected on his conversion. We reflected on something of his education, his mental prowess. Some people who have studied his life have said, here's a man who had the equivalent of not just one, but two earned PhDs, which is just a whole level of intellect that escapes me completely. He was an incredibly gifted man. And with that in mind, may I just say this, as you and I are reading this letter in particular, but anything that Paul's written, think of the privilege it is when you're in the classroom with somebody that really knows their subject. You're in one with a teacher who is really gifted, and you don't have to wonder about what he's saying. Have you had teachers, like I've had a few, that they said something, you think, is that right? We don't have to worry about that with Paul, not because he couldn't have made a mistake as a man, but when it came to the Scriptures, God the Holy Spirit made sure that what he wrote and what is preserved for us is his word. And so what a privilege to study under this man named Paul. That's the identity of who wrote this. The authority of the man Paul was that he was called by God to be an apostle. And as an apostle, that was a unique gift, especially for the first century. Men who were chosen to establish and give the foundation to Christ's church. And so when we read what Paul wrote for us, that the Holy Spirit has saved for us in this book of Ephesians, it's as if God is speaking to us through Paul. It's not just a Jewish man who lived 2,000 years ago. This is what God has had him say to us. That's important for you and I who are Bible believers. Perhaps we've come in churches that have understood this. We've grown up in that setting. It's good for us to come back to it from time to time and remind ourselves that this is God's word. This is the living God speaking to us. This is his will for me, not just when I live in a city called Ephesus in the first century A.D., but when I live in southwest Kentucky in the 21st century. It's still his word. It's still true. It's eternal, settled in the heavens, and it's for us to hear, to read, to understand, to take to heart, and to obey. Something that we didn't do a few weeks ago, but I'd like to look at this evening, is here in verse 2. We majored there in verse 1, but verse 2 goes on to say, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." If you and I were living in the first century and we were literate and we were writing a letter, we would have probably begun our letter in the way Paul began this, at least with the first portion of this, "Grace to you." I'm told that that was a normal way of beginning. If we write a letter today, we say, "Dear Ariana," okay, and I'm writing a letter to Ariana, or to "Dear Joy," I'm going to write a letter to you. But if you're in the first century and you're writing a letter, they begin with a salutation that begins, "Grace to you," and they go on. That's just a normal salutation. So if you're in the Greek-Roman world, the Gentile tradition, it's "Grace to you." If you're a Jew, and the Jews still do this when they're greeting each other within their ethnic circles, what's the way they greet each other? Shalom. Shalom lecha. And then the response is, "Come shalom." So peace to you peace. And they go about what they're doing. They don't even think about what they're saying. So Paul, a Jew, writing to this church that probably has lots of Gentiles, maybe some Jews in too, says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's interesting, as we go through the letter to these Ephesians, Paul makes some wonderful observations about the way the Lord's once-for-all work, Jesus Christ's sinless life, his substitutionary death, his marvelous resurrection, has broken down the otherwise normal barriers that existed between Jews and Gentiles. He's gonna make a big point of that. But it's not just between Jews and Gentiles. In fact, look over at Colossians chapter 3 for a minute. Not just between Jews and Gentiles, but the whole world. I was talking about the church there in Highland Community a moment ago, and one of the wonders was, to me, as I looked at that, was you had several different racial entities mixed together here. You had different stratas of the social, economic, culture together, all together in this. You know, when a person is born again, when they're brought to Christ by faith, they're coming into their full identity as a person. Not according to their ethnicity and their race, not according to their education and all the other things that we designate to do those things today, but they're brought to their identity as a child of the living God. That's who I am. If I am born again, I am now in Christ. Before you're born again, you are in Adam. There are really only two groups of people in the world. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. I happen to be, we call him a white man. I'm not really white. I love what, who's the guy that does Answers in Genesis? Ken Ham. Yeah, he held a piece of paper up like that and he said, "What color am I?" And people said, "You're white." And then he held a piece of paper up that's white. And he said, "Now what color am I?" And, "Well, you're kind of off-white." all these variations that we give that way, but no, that's how we break those things down, humanly speaking. But as God looks at the world, you're either in Christ or you're in Adam. So when we're born again, we're immediately moved from Adam into Christ. And what Paul is going to be unpacking for us in this letter is this wonder that we are now one, what the UN could never do. I think this is one of the things that, I thought. I was talking to it's Robert and Carrie are the husband and wife, but I think it was Carrie's brother, Jonathan. I forget now who it was. But one of the things that struck me was this is what the United Nations says they're all about. We want to bring all the nations together and do it, and you just can't do it because there's one key, one crucial problem that we just can't touch, and that is our sin nature. We're sinners. We can't handle that issue. That's what the sovereign God, that's what God, the wonderful living God, has done for us. The letter to the Colossians here, there's some senses it's a sister letter. It's a parallel letter to the letter to the Ephesians in that there are different similarities. We think Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians about the same time. And so you'll see similarities between these two. But here in chapter 3, Paul's appealing to Christians to live in light of who they really are in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Wait a minute. Hey, Christians, don't lie to each other. Why in the world did he say that? Yeah, it's silly to even think about it, isn't it? Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Notice, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. In another of their settings, he talks about even the very gender distinctions, with neither male nor female. It's not that that's irrelevant. It's not that now that I'm a Christian, it just doesn't matter. The issue is now that I am in Christ. And there's this blending, there's a unity that simply can't be accomplished in any other way. When we become genuinely believers in Jesus Christ, my ultimate identity is no longer found in my race, my ethnicity, my education, all those things. But it's in Christ. That's the ultimate reality is found in him. So, back there in Ephesians 1:2 again, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true that he's giving the basic greeting, salutation that you would have expected from somebody in the first century, but without meaning to put words in Paul's mouth. Okay? I think there's an application that we can make from his salutation this evening that can go beyond just the mere salutation, and that is this, that before there can be any real genuine peace in my life, any real genuine peace in your life, there has to be grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Before there is peace there in my life, there must be God's grace. Think of that in its positional way. Before there can be peace, there's no peace with God. In fact, until there is the grace of God in your life. Look over at Romans chapter 5 with me for a moment. So what's my relationship? What's my status of my relationship with God before I come to faith in Christ, before I'm born again? My status, your status, before we are born again, has nothing to do with the family I'm born into, what church I attend, and all the other things. My status is I'm an enemy. I'm an Adam, and I am an enemy with God. I am at loggerheads, not because enough of that. He's my creator, that's true. I'm made in his image. I have very special value. That's true. But I'm in Adam. I inherited a sin nature from my parents, who inherited a sin nature from their parents. And it goes all the way back the historical trail to our first father, Adam. And consequently, I'm a sinner. I'm separated from God. The wages of sin is death, not just physical death in the here and now. I'm spiritually separated from God. And unless that changes, when this physical life is done, I will spend eternity in a place of unimaginable horror and suffering. But while that's true, it's true that I deserve God's righteous justice, his judgment for my sin. If he executes justice for me, while I'm still in Adam, I have to pay the eternal price for my rebellion. That's true. But he's chosen instead to implement a way in which he can still be righteous, he can be just in the way he deals with my sins while extending mercy to me. That this is the wonder of the gospel. Because the reason he can do that is because somebody took my place. Somebody with a capital S, somebody became my substitute. Somebody paid the price that I owed God for the sins, for my rebellion against him, so that I can be justified, so that when I stand before the bar of the judge of all the earth, God can look at me, even though in and of myself I have really sinned, and I really am a sinner, and my heart really is sinful. He can look at me and declare me righteous, not because of something that I am, but because of who his son is and what his son has done. I am now in Christ. If I'm just in Adam, I'm done for. But if I am in Christ and he sees me as his son who was perfect in his righteousness, he is the sinless Lamb of God. So with that in mind, Paul says here in Romans 5, as he reaches this part in explaining the gospel, therefore, verse 1, having been justified by faith. When we're born again, it's because we're trusting in what Jesus Christ did for us. Nothing in my hand, what is a top lady in Rock of Ages? Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Forget the others. He was so graphic. Helpless look for thee for foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. By the way, that's when we think of the different ways people do church, to me, what I'm always wanting to get back to is, yes, but how does somebody, what is the gospel? What do you understand the gospel to be? What's the purpose of this? Are people understanding the truth that we're either in Adam or we're in Christ? And how do I get from one to the other? That's just a core thing. It's not how I do. I don't care if you're using rock music, kind of. And your service, what I want to know is, are you getting it right? Are you getting the gospel right? Because if you get that right, lots of other things are going to get right. But if you get that wrong, nothing else is right, no matter how right you make it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, notice, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. First grace, then peace. Got it? That's our position in Christ. That's and our very position in Jesus Christ. We have to experience God's grace first before we can ever hope to experience his peace. That's one way of looking at that, but there's another, even more practical way, if I can say that, in living out the Christian life, because there's really no peace in life, in my Christian life, apart from the grace of God. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. One of the reasons, I think, and I'll just speak for myself personally, but I think I can make a pretty general statement this way, that one of the reasons we find living life so hard at times is because we just haven't carried the principle of first grace, then peace, over into our day-to-day living. By that I don't mean that we need to be born again, saved and saved again, and next time there's a revival at church, we run to the altar, raise our hand, and pray the sinner's prayer. No, that's not it. We not only begin the Christian life with God's grace, we can't begin it any other way, but we live the Christian life in God's grace. Peter, as he gets to the end of his first letter, verse 5, Chapter 5, verse 5 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for, in italics, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Why is that verse, last part of that verse, in italics? It's because it's quoted from an Old Testament passage. Where did Peter find that quote? You see it there in your footnotes? Most of you have Bibles that have those letters there. Where is it found? Ariana, do you see where it's found? I'm sorry? Oh, okay. 1 Peter chapter 5. So what did you see, Laura? Yep, it's Proverbs chapter 3. And this is what Solomon actually wrote in Proverbs chapter 3. Surely he scorns the scornful, and here it is, but gives grace to the humble. It's interesting, isn't it, that as Peter is winding to getting to this part of his writing, he talks about young people submitting to their elders. In fact, he says blanketly, all of you be submissive to each other. When biblical Christianity is being found in my life, as I'm living out the Christian life, as I'm growing in my Christian life, there's increasingly a sweet reasonableness that's going on. There is a humility. It's not that there's not a need for elders, deacons in the church. There's an order that's there. It's not that there's not a need for the husband, the wife, and children, order in the family. There is. There must be. But there's a wonderful, sweet spirit of working together, of submitting to, of having, being clothed with humility. So it's not, life isn't about me. It's just not about me. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, you know, it's interesting that if the Lord had only told us that once in the Old Testament, there in Proverbs 3, that would have been enough, right? I mean, if God says this is true, God, that I resist the proud but give grace to the humble, if he said it one time, does he have to say it any more times for it to be true? No, he doesn't. But he goes on to repeat it here in 1 Peter chapter 5. In fact, not just once in the New Testament, but twice. Keep your place here in 1 Peter 5 because we're going to come back to it in a minute and go to James chapter 4. That's just one book more to the front. James chapter 4. So what I'm saying is this principle of God resisting the proud but giving grace to the humble is repeated in the Old Testament. It's repeated in twice in the New Testament, and the spirit of this is all through the Scriptures. It's interesting, isn't it, that at one point, as Moses is being described in Exodus, he's in the face of a real rebellion with the people, and I think it was probably inserted there subsequently, but nevertheless, it refers to him as being the meekest man on the earth. Here's a guy who spent 40 years being educated in Egypt, which, by the way, was the place in the world to be educated. He knows hieroglyphics. He obviously knows several languages. Josephus, the old Jewish historian, said he was quite a general. He orchestrated a marvelous military event in history at one point. And then he's got to run for his life because he killed the Egyptian. 40 years, he's on the backside of the desert. What's going on there? Who was it? Theodore Epp. Remember Theodore Epp from Back to the Bible? Wonderful man. And he said he spent 40 years finding out what a great guy Moses was. He spent the next 40 years finding out how small he really was on the backside of the desert as a shepherd watching sheep. God was tempering him and humbling him. And when he came to the place after 40 years on the backside of the desert of being nothing, the Lord said, "Now I think I can do something with you." And he called him. Here in James chapter 4, James says the same thing, chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. One of the things that's so easy, and I really mean so easy for me, and I don't mean to drag you into this, but I think it's pretty universal for us to forget, is that the Christian life is a supernatural life. When we come to chapter 2 in Ephesians, Paul is going to be very, very clear in those opening verses, talking about what it was like before we were born again. We were spiritually dead. Our only desire was to do what our fallen flesh told us would please us most. Here's a quote from that section. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. By the way, who is the prince of the power of the air? Satan, right? That's who we were. You want to know how lost we were? We're dead, spiritually dead. The desires, we have a free will, but because of our sin nature, we're only wanting to do what we want to do. What's going to satisfy our own personal desires. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, listen, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. If it wasn't bad enough that we're spiritually dead, and that the whole world system is such that is against God, and that our only desires are that, the God of this world blinds our minds. The new birth is a miracle. If it's really the new birth, it's a miracle. It's only as the living God breathes life into my dead spiritual cadaver, he opens my sin-blinded eyes, that I'm starting to see the truth for the first time. And here's what I want to underline. I see the truth, and I repent of my sins. That's a missing element in too much of evangelical Christianity. Not in the new birth, because God carries it out. But repentance of our sins is there. And we believe, get this, we believe in a Jewish man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago. He was just a very poor life there in Palestine. We believe that he lived a sinless life. Eventually, he died on a Roman cross as a common criminal in order to be my substitute for my sins. He paid the price for that. He's buried in a borrowed tomb. On the third day, he rises again from the dead. You know, I'm driving back from Georgia the other day, and I'm listening to the testimony of that fellow, and I'm sorry I can't remember his name right now, who was doing 15 years in solitary confinement. I mean, he was really bad. And God saved him. And he's just transformed. And I found myself thinking to myself and saying, you really believe that? Talking to myself, you really believe that? You believe that there was a man named Jesus 2,000 years ago who did all those things, and he really died, and he was really buried, and he rose again. Okay, I can walk and chew gum at the same time. I can fill out my tax form, but I believe that. That's a miracle. And it's not just that I'm giving an intellectual assent, but that belief has moved into my life, it's transformed my life. See, the Christian life begins for us when we first experience God's grace. We're brought to the end of ourselves. We repent of our sins. We turn to Christ as our substitute. And by the way, I didn't understand this when I was born again. I'm in my junior year, late fall of the junior year there in that boys' school, and I just knew, man, I was changed. I mean, for me, it was a real emotional initial experience, a real conversion sort of thing. I couldn't have explained all this to you. All I knew was, man, I'm changing. And I just loved God's word. I just couldn't wait to get back to my room. I had a private room, and I still can't believe that I had a private room. And I would read. I just wanted to read the Bible. I was just hunger that was there. But you see, we begin the Christian life by God's grace, and that grace doesn't come to me because of something that I do to merit it. Not because of something that I am in and of myself. God gives his grace to the humble. But wait a minute, I'm not a believer yet. So God, the Holy Spirit, humbles me. He blesses me with repentance. He causes me to understand my guilt. None of us qualifies for the character quality of humility in and of ourselves, right? Anybody here want to raise your hand? Yes, I qualify as being the most humble person here. But God does that. He humbles us as he wills. He gives us the grace to repent, to believe, to be born again. And Paul says that when the great transaction is done immediately, we have the peace of God through Jesus Christ. We're at peace with him. But what about living out the Christian life? Well, the same basic principle carries over, doesn't it? Old Testament, New Testament, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. My ability to live the Christian life doesn't depend on my strength and my aptitudes and all the other things that we so often credit it in the West with being necessary. First and foremost, it depends on God's grace. If I don't have God's grace, I can't do it. See, when I'm standing in my own strength, I'm standing for my own sake, for my own glory. God, if I'm reading this right, now you correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems to me that he's saying, God resists me. Oh, but now I'm a Christian. Okay, you're a Christian. Are you standing in your own strength? Are you doing this for your own glory? See, God didn't save me so that he could make much of me and put my name in lights. He saved me so that I could make much of him, so that I could glorify him. And he gives grace to the humble. And that's what I need. We all need that. So look again at James 4. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Notice, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I asked you to keep 1 Peter 5 there, and if you did that, just flip back there quickly. Just flip back and forth. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, likewise you younger submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now watch. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Wonderful verses, but we can't camp there. What I'm wanting to see is what comes in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced in your brotherhood and the world. Did you happen to see the parallel in those two passages? When this, I don't know if it was shown me or if I was in reading and came to it, it doesn't really matter. In both of these passages, when James and Peter talk and exhort us to humble ourselves before God, what is the very next thing he tells us to beware of? Satan. Why is that? You know, the one thing that I need to live the Christian life is God's grace. If I humble myself, if it's by humbling myself that God gives me grace, and that's where he's going to get the most glory as he's working in me, what happens now? See, the God of this world hates the living God. He hates the competition. And so if I'm humbling myself and he's giving me grace, guess who's going to be against me? It's Satan. Time to stop with that. Wait time. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God help us to take that to heart and to live it out as he shows us how. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.